There's a little pink sheet. I don't know if you've got one of those. I'll explain a bit more of that in a moment, but it has got a little outline on the first page, which tells you where we're going this evening. But just to get us going, I don't know if you've ever come across a fun little website on the internet called Wordle. Have you ever come across Wordle? And the idea of this website is that you enter the text of, there's an example of it, you enter the text of a book or a document into it, and it emphasizes the really repeated words, and the less common words come out really small. So there's an example. I entered the text of an entire book. Can you tell which book it is? Yeah, Pride and Prejudice, Pride and Prejudice, okay. I took another document. Here's another example of it. Any ideas? It's the European Union, specifically Lisbon Treaty. Fascinating, yeah? Yeah, okay. Political, okay. All right, and then here's another example. Okay, can you tell what that one is? It is the Bible. Home in. It's Titus, okay? So it's the book we're looking at. Just leave it on that for a bit, Lionel. So Titus, that's this little letter here. I put the whole text of Titus into that website Wordle, and that's what it does. It's emphasized the more common words, and the less common words in the book are the smaller ones. And it just gives you a feel for what's going on in the book of Titus, just with a quick glance at it, doesn't it? So you can see words like God, Savior, faith are really emphasized. I guess there's no surprise just there. But you see the word good just there on the right-hand side is emphasized as well. And when you read through Paul's little letter to Titus, what we've discovered is that word, good, is a very important word indeed in this letter. Just have a quick look through again with me if you've got it open in front of you. So chapter 2, verse 7, Titus, it says, Titus is to set them an example. Titus is a church leader. He's writing to he serves the church. And it says, Titus is to set them an example by doing what is good. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, the rest of the church, they are to be eager to do what is good. And at the beginning of chapter 3, they're to be ready to do whatever is good. And 3 verse 8, Paul says they're to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then finally, again in chapter 3 verse 14, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So you can hardly miss the point, can you? He wasn't someone who sort of left it to doubt what he was trying to get out of them when he wrote this to them. Titus is a letter about how to be good, and not that kind of grudging kind of, oh, suppose I'd better do that then. You know, when I say to my kids, could you clear the table? And they go, you know that shoulder thing? Oh, do you know what I mean? It's not that kind of good. It's eager, keen, willing to be good, okay? So that's what the book is all about. This is the summary. Could you put that on for us, Lionel, the next slide? That's the summary of the book of Titus so far. Titus is on the island, beautiful island of Crete, and this is the theme of the whole book, that he's to get leaders in the church who will teach the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus will lead to the church being a good church. And when that happens, we find that a good, godly church begins to attract other people to Jesus. So that's where the book is going. And what I've got is three questions this evening. Why, just to focus this a bit, why does Jesus want us to be good? First question. Second question, what does that goodness, what does it look like? What kind of goodness? And then third question, you know, given that, how can I grow in that goodness? Okay, there are the three questions that are on the pink sheet just there. So first question then, why does Jesus want me to be good? And the answer to that is in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. End of verse 5, do you see that phrase there? He says, be good so that, end of verse 5 of chapter 2, so that no one will malign the word of God. All right? Or verse 8, the answer's in verse 8. Why does Jesus want us to be good? Do you see there's another so that, halfway through verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And especially, the answer is in verse 10. Okay, he's talking about people who are in slavery just here, and he says they're not to steal from their masters, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that
In every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Okay? So our goodness, your goodness, will make our Savior, Jesus, even more beautiful to people. Now, it's been my privilege to take quite a few weddings here at St. Andrew's. And at the beginning of a wedding, I'm standing pretty much where I'm standing just now. And there's the best man. And there's the groom just there, okay? And as the organ strikes up, the doors at the back open, and in walks the bride from under the tower just there. And she looks beautiful. She always looks beautiful. This groom here, he's marrying her. He turns around, he looks down the aisle. He thinks she looks beautiful, okay? But today, she looks even more beautiful than normal. She looks amazing on her wedding day. Now, why is that? One of the reasons is that she has just spent 7 hours, that entire morning, putting on makeup, having her hair done, getting into the most extraordinary dress that she's never, ever going to wear again. And, she's a beautiful woman, but today, she looks more beautiful than ever, okay? Whereas the groom, he's probably just spent the morning having a fry-up with his mates. Or in my case, on my wedding morning, I spent my wedding morning watching the Rugby Cup World Final. Do you remember 2003? England beat Australia, extra time. That amazing kick goal at the end of the match. Do you remember that? That was a great day. And then we got married in the afternoon as well. So it was just an amazing day. But the bride, she spent all morning adorning herself, okay? And the result is that she's more beautiful, more radiant than ever. Now, that's the thought in verse 10, okay? That's the thought in verse 10. When Paul says we're to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, that's the thought. Jesus is attractive, but more than ever when you see what he does in people's lives. And he uses a Greek word. If I say the Greek word, you'll recognize it. It's the Greek word kosmeo. Yeah, that we get the word cosmetic from. Yeah, that's the idea. It means to beautify, to adorn. You know, a bride, she's already beautiful, but adorned in that wedding dress, she's even more beautiful. And our eyes are drawn to her. Now, our Savior is already beautiful. Jesus is an amazing person. But adorned by the goodness produced in people's lives, he's even more beautiful. And Paul says one of the effects of that is that the eyes of the world begin to be drawn to him, and some people will be drawn to Jesus through that. Now, a few years ago, I don't know if you've heard of an organization called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. They're based in London, and they conducted a survey about the barriers that prevent people from becoming Christians, from putting their faith in Christ. And they interviewed 5 groups each, consisting of 8 people from different backgrounds and so on, not Christians at all. So they were sort of focus groups, these sort of 5 focus groups, different groups. And they asked them what they thought of certain aspects of Christian faith. And one of the things they asked them was to describe, in their own words, a typical Christian. And the main criticism that they came back with was that Christians were narrow-minded, judgmental, over-serious, hypocrites, okay? And of course, sadly, that may be true in a number of cases. And at the end of chapter 1, just have a look at verse 16, Paul does talk about people who claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. And he says they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. In other words, it's perfectly possible to live in such a way that we do the exact opposite of beautifying the truth about Jesus. And, you know, God knows all of us are hypocrites some of the time. You know, hands up. Yeah? But the interesting thing is that time and again, when the respondents in these groups were forced to recall actual Christian people they knew, their opinions tended to be expressed really differently. So the sort of thing happens that Paul mentions in verse 8. And one of the most poignant examples of this was that I read was one of the male respondents in his 40s who'd recently been widowed and left with a young daughter to look after. And he recalled the support he and his late wife had received from the church, local church down the road. And he said, "I got a huge amount of support from the church because my wife was ill to start with. She was ill for about 2 or 3 years. And then when she died, my daughter and I, we got, again, a huge amount of support from them." And he says, "There was a real community spirit inviting us into their homes, bringing food to my house. It was totally genuine. When it's from the heart," he said, "there's a real difference." Now, he's not speaking as a believer, as a Christian. But that is what Paul's talking about just here, okay? That's making the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, we were thinking last week about, if you were here, about the devil, the reality of the devil in the world, and the way he's at work, not in all that spooky Halloween way, that's the way we were thinking about it, but the way that he likes to distort the truth about the Christian faith. And it's true that, he would love it if we were to try and live good lives, but never say anything about Jesus. That'd be fine with the devil, okay? There's an opposite error to that. Satan would be equally delighted if we were to go out into Plymouth and be known as Christians and talk about our faith and then live terrible lives. The devil would love that too. But don't do that, says Paul. Make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I heard a bloke telling me how he had become a Christian, age 16 years old. He's a lad, and he went to school the next day, and his mates, they were just doing the usual thing, telling the usual dirty jokes together, and he wouldn't join in this day, for the first time. And it was immediately apparent to them, he said, something, someone had happened to him. Immediately, obvious. Just on a simple thing like that. And then years later, when he was working for the probation service, one of the men in prison, a murderer, said to him, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And he said, "Well, how do you know?" He said, "Because you don't swear like all the other wardens do." And in time, he told us, that prisoner was drawn to Jesus, became a Christian, just through a very simple difference, okay? Make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I was very struck talking to a bloke whose wife used to come along to the congregation I was a member of in Kent. And this bloke wasn't a Christian, but he said, "Joe, I don't know what religious fundamentalist stuff you're teaching them all at St. Nick's, but keep doing it because my wife is a changed woman." Okay? And he wasn't a Christian then. He is now. He is now. In fact, there are times when it's just very difficult for us to talk about our faith, aren't there? So that, it might be hard for a teenager to witness to his or her parents. You can imagine that being really difficult. Or it might be hard to talk to people about your faith in certain situations. Or the particular example the Bible gives is in marriage, or of a believing wife and someone who has a husband who doesn't believe. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, in the same way that Jesus was submissive, it says, "Be submissive to your husband so that if they don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by your behavior," just in that example I just gave you. Okay? So, where words aren't so easy, the behavior wins a hearing for the gospel. Of course, that presupposes that people know you're a Christian, and we can't attract people to something people don't know that we're into. And it also assumes that we will be prepared to talk about Christ, but our lives can win a hearing for the gospel, adorn it, beautify it. That's why Jesus wants us to be good, or one of the reasons the Bible gives, the reason this passage gives, Titus chapter 2, because it makes Jesus even more attractive. Okay, second question. In that case, well, what does goodness look like? Because if goodness really does make Jesus even more beautiful, we want to know, well, what does good look like then in that case? And chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul gives a thumbnail sketch of certain aspects of goodness. And he works his way through different groups of people. In verse 2, there's the older men or the grey beards of the congregation, as one commentary puts it. Or in verse 3, there's the older women, or the godly matrons of the church, as the old prayer book used to put it. Okay, they're the model of goodness to a younger generation. And Titus himself, he says, is to model goodness to the younger men in verse 6. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses slaves, okay, which to us means how to be good in the workplace, all right? So chapter 2 goes through these different groups of, it's a goodness guide, if you like. And all you have to do is ask, am I young or old? And let me just say, you hit the older category sooner than you think you do. So for what it's worth, something like around about 40 would be a sensible age to think, well, I can have a real, maybe even younger, I can have an impact on people younger than me. So you might feel you're on the borderline between those two, whatever. You just need to think that through. He doesn't say exactly, does he? So am I younger or older? Am I male or female? Am I employed? And then you can zone in on the little bit that you seems most relevant to you. Now, we haven't got time to go into all that this evening, and so I thought it would just be helpful to give you this sheet. I've titled it Taking It Further and Making It Personal. I would love to think a really good number of us would go away. I've printed the whole of Titus chapter 2 out in there. You can scribble all over it. And there's a reminder of what we're talking about now, then the Titus chapter 2, and then some questions on the back to help you dig into it in your own time this week, to dig into that godliness guide. So I'm not going to pick up on loads of details, but what I want to do is pick out one phrase that keeps coming out in verses 1 to 10, and that is the phrase self-control. So do you see how self-control gets a mention for nearly every group in the passage? So verse 2, the older men, self-controlled. Verse 5, the older women are to model self-control to the younger women. Verse 6, Titus should encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Do you notice for the young men, there's only one thing on the list that they've got to do? Okay. Imagine Paul writing to Titus going, right, I did a list for the older men, I did a list for the older women, I did a list for the younger women, I'll start my list for the young men. No, I think I'll just give them one thing to focus on, the young men. So self-control, he knows it's their biggest deal, okay? It's the reason why the car insurance for young men is so much money. Because even today, self-control, it's a huge, but it's an issue for all of us. So you see the thread, it's running all the way through us. And there's a, you know, why self-control? There's a very striking verse in the book of Acts that's always caught my eyes. I've read through the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, he's on trial in Acts chapter 24. He's on trial before the Roman governor, and he gets the chance to speak about his faith in Jesus. And this is the summary. It says, Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I'm thinking, if I got the chance to speak about Jesus, I don't think self-control would be on my list of things I want to talk about. But clearly my thinking is out of step with the Bible's thinking, because Paul said, no, self-control is the thing I'd want to talk about in that setting. And self-control lies right at the heart of goodness. There's an Old Testament proverb which says this. This is Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So do you see the picture Solomon's suggesting? Himself? Self-control is like a protective wall around your life, okay? Around the city of your life. Self-control is a wall of defense that keeps out the enemies of your soul. And you remember, you know, it's Remembrance next Sunday. Just think of World War II. The battle fronts were all over the world. You know, there was the European front, the Pacific front, all those different fronts. Our souls, there are different fronts that the battle takes place on for our souls. The world around us, the devil would love to break through. And most dangerous of all, ourselves, our selfishness. And when sin, put it like this, when sin, selfishness, bring its battering ram against the wall of our souls, self-control stands on the ramparts of the wall and says, no, you can't come in here. That's what self-control is. Have a look at verse 12. Do you see in verse 12? He says there, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So self-control is that ability to say no
to things we ought to say no to, and yes to things we should say yes to.
It just comes to us very naturally to do things we didn't ought to do, and self-control
is how I turn away from that. Okay? Now, we all know that sometimes, often, we find it really hard to say no to things we ought to say no to. And we all know that we find it really hard sometimes to say yes to things we ought to say yes to. The question is, can Christianity, can Jesus help you and me with that problem? Can Jesus help us with that problem? And the answer is yes, absolutely yes. That brings us to our third question. Third question, how can I grow in goodness? So I'm saying no to the right things and yes to the right things. How can I? That's a really big question in this letter of Titus. Now, we've already seen one answer to that question in chapter 1. It was, the answer suggested in chapter 1 was to get more religious. You can grow in goodness if you focus on religious rituals and ceremonies. And the problem is, that just doesn't work. That's what the people in chapter 1 were doing. And in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, well, just look at the outcome of their lives. They're ruining whole households by teaching what they ought not to teach. Because sitting through rituals, just wearing fancy clothes, saying fancy words, it makes you think that's what godliness is all about. And it isn't. Being good is a deeper thing than that. It's something that's supposed to affect every part of life, not just what you do in a religious building on Sundays. That's why Paul says to Titus in verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. And in verse 9, he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So goodness doesn't mean get more religious on Sundays. Okay. So how can I grow in goodness? Answer, you need more rules in your life. Do you reckon? At first sight, that's what the answer looks like from chapter 2, doesn't it? Because he's just gone through older men, older women, younger women, all that. And it looks like he's just giving us a load of rules. But is that going to work? Verses 1 to 10 tell us what goodness looks like. But if all I ever do to you is repeat commands like that, that is going to crush you. So this is how it goes on Sundays from now on. Be self-controlled. And you go, I can't. And I go, try harder. And we just go around in a circle. Okay? That's not good news. That's just going to be discouraging and condemning and crushing. How can I grow in goodness then? Well, listen, just listen. This is it. This is, we've got to listen so carefully to this. You can't live the Christian life until this is in place. How can I grow in goodness? It's the truth about Jesus that changes me. I've got to get the truth about Jesus into my head and into my heart. And that's what verses 11 to 14 are all about. Let me read them again, and then we'll just go over them as we finish. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now look, that passage is structured around the past, the present, and the future. Could you put that on the screen for us, Lionel? Past, present, future. And we're in the middle. We're in the present. Did you see that in verse 12? Trying to live godly lives in this present age. And we live our life between two appearings of Jesus. So in verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared. Okay, that's in the past. And he says, we're waiting for the appearing of Jesus in the future. So Jesus appeared in the past. He lived his life. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave.
And in the future, we're looking forward to that appearing. And we live here in the present, here in the middle. Now, Paul's saying that that is the truth that will help us to live godly lives. He's saying, just think about these things. Let these things, Jesus, life, death, resurrection, Jesus' return in the future, let these things be the most important things in our lives, okay? Most important things there are to us. Just have a think about the one on this side in the past, okay? If you think about verse 11, it will make you realize there's a new love in your life. Lionel, can you put that on the screen for us? If we think about Jesus coming in the past, it'll make us realize that we've got a new love in our lives. Look at verse 11 again. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that mean? It means Jesus appeared to show grace to us. What's grace? You know that you've had an experience of grace when someone does something lovely for you and you find yourself thinking, wow, I didn't expect them to do that for me. That's grace. And that's what Jesus did. When you get what Jesus did for you, you think to yourself, wow, did he do that for me? What did he do for me? He died on the cross for me to take away all my sin and guilt. Wow, the grace of God has appeared for me. Okay. Just jot down Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and look it up later. That's an example of Paul taking this truth into his heart and mind. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? And it's like when you live with someone you love and who loves you, because they love you, you start saying yes and no to certain things. You start saying to yourself, all right, no, I won't leave my trousers and underpants and socks in a pile in the middle of the bedroom anymore. And yes, I'll start tidying up after myself, okay? I'm a changed man. Nearly. Okay, all right? And knowing that love in your life on a much deeper way enables me to say yes and no to the things I ought to, okay? Because I know Jesus loves me. I've got this new love in my life, okay? Or if you think about verse 13, the one looking forward, Jesus appearing, how does he say it in verse 13? We're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We realize there's a new hope in our lives. What he's talking about is delayed gratification, okay? I've got four children, but two of them are real contrasts on this, Billy and Ellie. Okay, somehow they forced dinner down, all right? And the first question after you've had dinner is, what's for pudding? Okay, and you say this to them. You say, well, you can have bread and jam now, or you can wait half an hour for the cake that's baking in the oven. You can have that, okay? And Billy will go, I'll wait. Cake's better than bread and jam, I'll wait. And Ellie will go, bread and jam. Okay, because she can't wait. But if you know the thing up ahead is really wonderful, you can start to say no to things in the here and now because you're waiting for something better in the future. Tim just shared with us the fact that Michael Mace has passed away. And many of us will know Michael had a very difficult life. But he had a hope that kept him going. And we're sad he's not with us. But he's not sad today. He's with Jesus. That hope is life transforming, okay? Gets inside us. So the summary of those two things is this. Could you just put the new hope on as well, Lionel? Just to summarize that, what we need to do in our lives is keep looking forward with eyes in the back of our head, okay? I've got to keep my eyes on both those things. Jesus is coming. I cannot wait. I can say no to things now because of the yes that I'll get from him then. But I'll do it looking backwards at the same time. He loves me. He died for me. And that's going to modify my behavior. I want those two things to feed into the present. Would you just put that on as well for us, Lionel. When those get inside me, I find I've got a new identity. I start living life like a different person. Look how he says it, and we'll stop with this because I've gone on way too long. I'm really sorry. But verse 14, it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Okay? So who are you? Who am I? I am someone Jesus has redeemed. Redeemed, that's a money word. It means paid a great price. Jesus paid a great price for me when he died on the cross. And he did it to get me out of wickedness so that I would say no to it. And he did it to get me into goodness so that I'd say yes to it. And when I start to get that truth inside me that I belong to Jesus, it changes the way that I live my life. So two things to finish off with. I say I've got a new love, a new hope, a new identity. And that is true for some of us. Jane's just shared how those things are new for you, Jane, yeah? But for some of us, we've been Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, any bids? More than that, years. And it's not so new anymore, is it? Okay? It's not that new. So how do you keep these things alive and vivid? Okay, look at verse 15. Look what Paul says. These then are the things you should teach, Titus. And look where he says that. He doesn't say that after verse 10, after the goodness guide. Of course Titus should teach those things, but not without the truths about Jesus. These are the things you should really hammer home, Titus. And so we are always, just always, going to be celebrating these things. Baptism, what a great vivid example. When we break the bread and share the wine, reminds us Christ died for us. The things we sing about when we open the Bible together, we just want these things to be front and center so that those of us who are just the old grey beards, we've been Christians for decades, and yet these things remain and stay precious to us, front and center. That's the first thing. And then second thing, you and I, we've got a responsibility for getting and keeping these things in our hearts. That's what that little pink sheet is intended, just to help you do a little bit this week. So if it works for you, take it away and ponder how it applies into your own life and your own situation. And as I say, this was intended to be a 23-minute sermon tonight. I'm really sorry that it's gone on too long. So let's just stop and pray now.